I love that hymn. It's not in my notes, but boy, what a powerful song. Let me give you the theme for today. We're in Matthew 14. And in this passage, there's two separate events going on, one dealing with John the Baptist and his death by Herod. And the other is Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And the theme this morning is, you give them something to eat. Let's read our text starting in Matthew 14:1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. "This is John the Baptist," he told his servants. "He has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Since John had been telling him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd since they regarded John as a prophet. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted, and it is already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." "They don't need to go away," Jesus told them. "You give them something to eat." "But we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish here," they said to him. "Bring them here to me," he said. Then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these historical events that you've related to us for the purpose of helping us understand the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, but most importantly, Lord, to understand who Jesus was and to enter into a deep and deeper, closer relationship with him. We thank you, Lord, that he, Jesus, is the Word, your Word, and your Word never fails. Lord, I pray for this service today. I pray that you would open our hearts with your Spirit, convict where necessary, encourage where needed. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. I pray that you would be with my words today. Speak through me, Lord, for your glory and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, we have two separate events going on in this passage. And we're all familiar generally with John the Baptist. And to me, the key verse about John the Baptist is Matthew 11:11, which we've already covered, and that there was no greater man born of woman in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant than John the Baptist. And yet Jesus promises in that same verse that the least of those in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he. And I find that to be an interesting paradox. We'll get into that a little bit more as we go through our lesson. So in verse 1, we hear about a man named Herod and what Herod is doing in this case. In this case, he's called Herod the Tetrarch. We hear the name Herod used a lot in the Gospels. And so there's multiple people referred to as Herod. So I want to take a moment just to make sure we're all on the same page. So probably the most famous of Herods is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was born of an Edomite father, but he practiced an external form of Judaism. By that I mean it was a Judaism that he practiced externally, but you can tell from this story and certainly many others that he did not believe what he claimed to practice. It was all external for demonstration or for show, for purposes of political gain, for purposes of mollifying the Jewish leaders over whom he was their governor. And so that is a lesson right there, that we are not to have an merely external faith, but we'll talk more about that as well. He reigned Judea and the surrounding area from 37 BC to approximately 4 BC. Notice I said BC. If Herod and Jesus overlapped, then Jesus must have been born before 0 AD. So as great as their calculations were back then, and we're still not really sure when Herod died, but Jesus was born before 0 AD, likely in the year 5 BC or 4 BC. Herod was also famous for building great structures, the most famous of which was the Second Temple, which he took and expanded on significantly. It was a beautiful temple, most ornate you can imagine, covered in gold, glorious. I've been there to see some of the foundation stones for the platform, the temple mount, as it were, that the temple is built on. And there are stones from me to that wall over there, approximately 25 feet long, 4 feet wide, and who knows how deep, because I couldn't see that part of them, that had been transported to this location in solid blocks and used to build the foundation. Just phenomenal structures. It lends itself to the disciples' comment to Jesus about, look how glorious the temple is. It's a beautiful building. Herod the Great is also the host, the one who hosted the visit of the Magi, or the wise men, after the birth of Jesus. That's in Matthew 2, 1 through 12. And then, of course, when the wise men left to go back to their country by another route, he then murdered all the children, male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. Jesus escaped that by Joseph being warned in a dream, and the family moved to Egypt. Herod then died, Herod the Great died in 4 BC while Jesus and his parents were in Egypt. After Herod the Great died, the kingdom that he ruled was divided, and parts of it were given to various of his sons. We have, it's called a tetrarchy, which is why the Herod referred to in this case is Herod the Tetrarch. One of the sons was Archelaus, and he reigned in Judea, kind of the purple area there on the map, purplish-reddish area there on the map. You may remember in Matthew 2 that when Joseph and Mary are returning from Egypt, they understand that Archelaus is ruling in Judea, and therefore they go to Galilee. Galilee was ruled by Herod Antipas, and the other northeast part of the kingdom in the brown there was ruled by Philip, whom we've already discussed. Philip had a wife named Herodias, and Herodias left him, divorced him, and went and married Antipas. So the Herod in this story that we're dealing with today is Herod Antipas. Clear as mud? Okay. One thing I failed to mention about Herod the Great, he was extremely paranoid. And as a result of his paranoia, as you saw with the wise men, he thought everybody was out to get him and take his throne. And so over the course of his life, he had over 8 wives and over 14 children, and murdered one wife, or had her killed, and then 3 of his sons were also killed, leading to the point to where Caesar Augustus, who was a Roman friend of Herod's, said at one point that it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Remember the external Judaism? Herod wouldn't touch or kill a pig, but it didn't stop him from murdering 3 of his sons. So the Herod in this passage that we're covering today is, again, Herod Antipas. He had divorced his first wife, and he had married Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Interestingly enough, Herodias was the daughter of Herod's son Aristobulus. This means that, in essence, Herod Antipas and both Herod Philip were Herodias' uncles. So Leviticus 18 is the basis upon which John the Baptist said, it is not lawful for you to have her, not only because it's your brother's wife, but also because they were close relations. She was, in essence, their niece. Crazy mixed up goings on in Jesus' day. Nothing new under the sun, is there? So back to the text in verse 2. Herod Antipas says, this is John the Baptist, he told his servants. He has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Kind of reminded me of echoes of the ghosts of Shakespeare who haunt the murderers after their death as a way of tormenting them for what they had done. But it's also a good example of a person under the conviction of the Holy Spirit speaking truth to power. We hear a lot about that in these times. We hear speaking truth to power, you know. John is a great example of someone who, didn't matter who you were, didn't matter what your station was, he spoke God's word and basically condemned the actions of Herod. And we can learn a lesson from that. We've talked earlier about, you know, in Southern culture, our tendency is to be nice and to not confront when we see behavior that's immoral. I would challenge us on that, myself included. You know, I think that the Lord may have more of a role for us to play in that. That's up to your individual conscience, obviously, but certainly something to be challenged by. We're given another account of John the Baptist in Mark 6. It's kind of a mirroring of Matthew. Remember, Matthew is writing to the Jewish people. Mark was primarily writing for the Roman people. So the Roman people would have had less of a understanding of John the Baptist's role as the herald of the Messiah, of the coming of the king, make straight his paths, prepare a place in the wilderness. So Mark adds some details that are not in the Matthew account here, and you can see in Mark 6, it says, so Herodias held a grudge against him, that is John the Baptist, and wanted to kill him, but she could not, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. And what we understand is John the Baptist was actually imprisoned for approximately 2 years. So he's literally, Herod would, you know, pull him out every now and then just to hear what John the Baptist had to say, despite the fact that every time, I'm sure John would nail him between the eyes with, you're in an unlawful marriage and you're not entitled to have that. You need to repent. So Matthew 6:14-6 talks about Herod's birthday celebration. The Mark chapter talks about, I think it's Mark, talks about on that strategic day. And the question is, strategic for whom? I think it was strategic for Herodias. She knew Herod's birthday was coming up, and so she planned behind the scenes, because you remember, she hated this man who called her out for her immorality. And it says that Herodias' daughter danced before them. This is the group of Herod and his friends, and pleased Herod. And he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, Herodias, she answered, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And I think that was different than had she just said, I want John the Baptist killed. Maybe later, after the guests had left, you know, the king could say he was going to do it and then not do it. But by demanding his head here on a platter, Herodias, in essence, ensured the fact that her enemy, her nemesis, was now going to be able to speak to her immorality no more. We're told that although the king regretted it, again, Herod Antipas, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. Both of those are important. His oaths, because an oath is a very serious thing. There's a scripture verse in Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because God does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Oaths were very serious. Not only that, he's a man. He's made a promise in front of a group of other men, and to back down now would be seen as weakness. And I'm sure women feel that same pressure. I've never been a woman, so I can't say that they do, but I know that when I've said something in front of other guys, it's going to take a lot to get me to admit, well, maybe that was a rash thing to have said. No, I'm going to probably end up doing it, even if it means I get embarrassed, you know, trying to do a 50 pull-ups in an hour or whatever the physical trial that I've promised that I can do is. The point is that because of the oath and because of the friends, Herod did not change his mind. He did not want to back down. So we're told that he basically carried it out, and the disciples, that's John's disciples, came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported John's death to Jesus. So in this passage, this part of this passage, what are some lessons for us? What are some things we can glean? First of all, as odd as it may sound, it reinforces a theme that I think we've been building in this book of Matthew as well as in prior books, and that is God is in control of all circumstances. And you say, well, this doesn't look like he's in control. I mean, here's his, you know, his herald, the herald of the Messiah, given this special role in the Old Testament to make the way for the Messiah, and he's imprisoned and chained for 2 years and brought out every now and then just for the amusement of the king, and then without any prior warning at all is summarily executed, and his head, how embarrassing, right? His head is presented on a platter. And yet you will see a thread through this story and the next that God is in control. Nothing takes him by surprise. The second point is a fair point, and that is it's clear that God allows the persecution of his saints. If John the Baptist, the greatest born of woman in the prior to the kingdom of heaven being established in Jesus, is allowed to be persecuted and killed, then I guarantee you that I and you are allowed to be persecuted and killed. We should not be shocked. Jesus says, the world will hate you because they first hated me. So don't be surprised when persecution arises. Now that's not to say, and I've seen Christians do this, that you're such a jerk that you bring persecution on yourself. But again, there's a difference between being nice and speaking the truth in love. And that's a fine balance that you need to discern in the spirit, me, myself included. Being nice brings you praise. Speaking the truth in love brings the Father praise and glory. So similarly here, as I've already indicated, we shouldn't shrink back from declaring God's moral law in love. Ephesians 4:15, we've heard it before. Speak the truth in love. And that can be done. I had a very trying time last week. I was with family members who vehemently disagree with me on a cultural issue of the day. Vehemently disagree to the point of almost breaking fellowship. And the Lord was encouraging me to speak the truth, but in love. And I had several of them comment on that I like how when you disagree, you're still respectful and you still address the issue rather than casting, you know, blame. And again, that's not to bring me glory. That was me trying to glorify the Lord in taking a moral stand, but at the same time recognizing that we're all sinners, and by that I mean I could there are issues that I could be blind on and wrong on, but I still feel the need to stand on Scripture. So as I've indicated, being nice is not the same as loving your neighbor. In Luke 10, the Pharisees challenge Jesus, who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives them the example of a Samaritan. And as we've studied and will study, Samaritans were the most despised people because they had intermarried. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans. And so in essence, by bringing the Samaritan into it, Jesus was in essence saying, everyone is your neighbor, including those that you despise or feel an aversion to. Additionally, our focus should be on God's glory. John the Baptist, one of the most famous quotes of John the Baptist, when they ask him, hey, Jesus is kind of getting notoriety and he's eclipsing you. John the Baptist was like, my joy is complete. He must increase and I must decrease. What a beautiful statement for us to aspire to. In all areas of our life, he must increase. In our use of our time, he must increase. In the use of our finances, he must increase. In the way we treat our spouse, he must increase. The way we teach and treat our children, he must increase, and we must decrease. That's in John 3:27. I can assure you, I never met John the Baptist, but in the 2,000 years since John the Baptist was martyred, I can promise you one thing, at least one thing. He never had 1 minute's regret of the time he spent doing what the Lord wanted him to do. As painful as it was, 2 years of torture, chains, imprisonment, probably malnourishment, abuse, he didn't have one regret this side of eternity. May it be the same for us. Moving into the next part of the story. As you know, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and he was also picked before birth to be the herald of the Messiah. He had such a special role in Jesus' life. And so you might imagine that when the disciples of John receive this news or give this news to Jesus, that he needs some time to be alone, to regroup, to process. And the scripture in verse 13 says, when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. In Mark 6, again, the counter additional chapter dealing with this, he says to the disciples, come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. For many people were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Jesus is so pouring out to other people in his ministry that he and the disciples had not had time to eat. There's a beautiful scene in The Chosen, and I know different people have different views on that. Jesus has been ministering all day to sick and hurting people. And at the end of the day, after dark, he comes back to his tent and he is exhausted. I love that scene. I love that scene. That is the Messiah we serve. That is the one who calls us to be his every minute of every day. What are we doing? Binging on Netflix. What are we doing? There are lost people less than a mile. There are thousands of lost people less than a mile from this building. And all we can talk about is the latest show or Vols football. And I'm guilty. I'm preaching to myself. May we have God's heart and eyes to see those that he wants us to see. We're told in Luke that this is a town called Bethsaida, which is Philip's hometown. When the crowds found out, they followed him. And how did Jesus react? Tired, hungry, sad, mourning the loss of his cousin and friend. What a glorious savior. He welcomed them. He welcomed them. It says Mark says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he began to teach them many things. And Matthew says, and he healed their sick. Once again, emptying of himself to be obedient to the will of his Father. When evening came, so he's been ministering all day. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is deserted and it is already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." "They don't need to go away," Jesus told them. "You give them something to eat." Now, the other gospels help us understand that the disciples did not have the 5 loaves and the fish. It was actually a young boy who had the 5 loaves and fish. John 6:8 makes that clear, that they had done a search of the crowd, and Jesus had instructed them to do that. In Mark 6, you see, he said, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. But notice the highlighted words in this slide. Notice the reaction of the disciples. They'd seen all these things that Jesus had done. They had been right there with him and seen all these things. And yet they say, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Andrew says, "But what are they for so many?" Remember the story that Ted read this morning. Elisha, this man had taken of the first fruits of his barley bread and brought it to Elisha. And Elisha tells his assistant to serve the people. And the man's like, "Well, this is only 20 loaves and there's over 100 men. Elisha said, "The Lord said they would eat and be filled." And sure enough, they were. I love that. If you read that story of Elisha's is in, whatever passage it was, I don't have it right in front of me. But if you read the stories before and after that, Elisha was a man who was in tune with the Lord. He was confronted with a situation and he had a solution for it. And I think that's attainable. I don't think that's impossible. Now, I don't say that again to say that everybody is going to have these ability to multiply bread. It's not our ability anyway, right? But I think we sell ourselves short when we're confronted with a situation and we don't pray. We don't ask the Lord what we're to do in that situation. And I certainly think we sell ourselves short on what God can do in a given situation. But Jesus has a response. He knows there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. So he commands the crowd to sit on the ground, and he takes the loaves and the fish, and looking up to heaven, he blesses them and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And as I was searching how many times in the scripture Jesus breaks the bread and hands it out, this beautiful picture here. Now obviously this is leavened bread, and during the Passover it was unleavened bread. But the symbolism is the same. Jesus is in essence the bread of life. He makes it very clear, "I am the bread of life sent down from heaven." I love verse 20. "Everyone ate and was satisfied, and they even had 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. And those who ate were 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children." So we don't know how large this crowd was, but at least 5,000 men, not including the women and children. What's the lesson for us there as we examine? Is it the fact that Jesus can take five loaves and two fish and feed 5,000 people? I mean, why did there even have to be loaves and fish to start with? Couldn't he have just created those? Couldn't he have said, give me a coin, and then multiplied the coin, and then handed out the coin so everybody could go buy their food? He could. So it's interesting to me that he multiplies the bread and the fish. I love the fact that there was some left over, because he is able to do far above what we can picture and ask, and he does it well, and he does it completely. He's demonstrating by having leftovers that nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. In John 14, verse 12, Jesus promises his disciples, "Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, I realize that verse and verses like that get abused in these times. We have prosperity gospel out there and vending machine Jesus. You push a button, you put your money in, you push a button, and he gives you what you want. That's not what I'm talking about, and it's certainly not what the Lord is talking about there. This is a promise that God is able to meet our needs and meet them abundantly. So we talked earlier about how God is in control of all circumstances. He knew in this instance what would happen in the future. He knew that the crowds would follow him to this desolate place, and that his ministry to them would last all day, and that during that time his hunger would grow and their hunger would grow. He even knew that there was a boy in the crowd who brought with him at least 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he knew that that boy, when asked, would be willing to give what he had to the Lord and let the Lord do what he wanted to do with it. There's a lesson there in that for us. Jesus clearly in this instance is providing for physical needs, but he's also doing that as a foundation for showing them that he can meet their spiritual need, first and foremost, for his presence in their heart. And if you're here today, you've never experienced that indwelling presence of the God of the universe in the power of the Holy Spirit, he bids you to come. Today is the day. Don't put that off. But if you've experienced that, and yet you're throttling the Spirit, you're quenching the Spirit in certain areas where when God says do this, you say no, he also is speaking to you today. The answer is yes, God. What do you want me to do? Don't quench this life-giving Spirit. Jesus said to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." The disciples couldn't feed these people by themselves. They were completely 100% dependent on the blessing of the bread and the fish that was provided by a third party. But the lesson there is, do they have the faith that they would be able to carry out the Lord's command? You give them something to eat. It doesn't sound like they did. And truth be told, if I was there, I can assure you I would not have understood that either. So I'm not casting aspersions on the disciples. I would not have understood at that time, just like they didn't understand. I'd like to think I would have understood on the second time when the feeding of the 7,000. I'd like to think I would have, but knowing me and having studied the Old Testament and berated the Israelites for how foolish they were, I'm pretty sure I'd have been right there with them. So the challenge is, knowing what I know now, am I prepared to believe that the Lord will accomplish what he wants to accomplish, regardless of what my resources are? There's a world of starving people, starving physically, emotionally, relationally. I say that we are in the midst, we have instant access via our iPads and laptops and whatever we want, instant access to connections and personal relationships. And yet I think we're the most isolated we've ever been. Most importantly, there are people who are starving spiritually, and they don't even know it sometimes. So what are some lessons for us from this chapter? Once again, God is in control of all circumstances. He knows our needs and the needs of our neighbors before we ask. Here's the one that was the kicker for me. God expects our confidence in his provision and in confidence in him. And that's where I think I really fall short. I think he wants us to be faithful with what we've been given. Those of you who give faithfully to this church, I appreciate that very much. Most importantly, I think that he wants us to entrust our loaves and fish to him. Hold it with an open hand. If he lets us keep it for a while, then that's his will. But if he calls us to give up, my understanding or my expectation is that the 5 loaves and 2 fish was all this boy had to eat. And yet, he was willing to give it. And the happy news is that he ate and was fully satisfied like all the rest. And he got to be part of a wonderful movement of God in meeting the needs of other people. And that's what I think we're missing. Is serving at food truck fun? Probably not. You're out there in the heat. A lot of times people are bickering among themselves, fighting over the food, taking more than they should. But it's so worth it. Not because of them, but because I'm part of being God's hands and feet, showing God's love that he has showed me to the least of these. We truly miss a blessing when God asks us to take part in something and we say, there's a new show out on Netflix I've got to see. So let's talk about the real world. It's not always easy to be obedient. What are some impediments? What are things that work against God having his way with us? I think for me, I say I believe. I say that I know that God is in control, but I don't live that. Can you imagine the freedom you would feel if you truly believe that God was in control of everything? Through you, the Lord would be unstoppable. Now, let me be clear. The Lord is unstoppable. He's going to accomplish his will. I don't mean it that way. But we squelch him. We shut him down. Partly because we don't believe. One of the phrases that Jesus has said is, and he didn't do many miracles in that place because of their lack of faith. I think part of our faith is realizing how big he is Secondly, I think we lack confidence in God's ability to work through us. If you think about it, if you say that, oh, I'm just such and such, God can't use me, what an arrogant statement that is. Really. God knows you better than anybody. And if he thinks he can use you on a thing, you can bet he can use you. And for you to, in your arrogance, say, oh, God can't use me, so I'm not going to obey, is wrong. Related to that is, I don't think we dream big enough. I heard someone say the other day, what if today the only, let me think how to phrase this, this isn't in my notes. What if today only the prayers you prayed yesterday came true? What a small world I would live in. What a self-focused world I would live in. We've got to expand our view here. I've got to expand my view. And I do think abiding is a key. We've talked about abiding before, but John 15, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. In the same way a branch separated from the vine is dead and only worthy of being burned, if we're not connected to the vine, we may be doing a lot of good things, but they have no eternal significance. Whereas if we're connected to the vine, the power from the vine flows naturally and fruit automatically is produced. You don't have to strain to produce fruit as a branch. You just stay connected to the vine and the fruit grows. Are we staying connected to the vine? Are we abiding? Are we in the Word? Are we in prayer? Are we in fellowship of believers who encourage and sharpen us as iron sharpens iron? I do think that part of not abiding is we don't have that heart of God, and as a result, we're apathetic to those that we're called to love. James makes clear, if you say you love and yet you don't do anything, do you love? I don't think you do. We are more concerned with our reputation than God's glory. That's something I wrestled with last week when I was in those conflicts with my family. I don't want them to look at me and say, he was nice. I want to be as direct as I need to be to speak the truth of God in love. I don't want anybody at my funeral to say, what a great guy, if I didn't preach Christ. In some, I think we don't have God's heart for others. And I put myself in that category. I'm not preaching to you guys, but I'm standing up here convicted myself. God is love, and love is a verb. And I don't mean to get us busy in our own self. I'm not talking about self-effort. True love is of God, and we got to let God's love flow through us, but we can't do that if we're not connected. Wrapping it all up, what a beautiful story of a Savior who knows us, who loves us right where we are, meets our needs, and calls us to live with him. He's still calling to you and me today. Won't you listen to that voice? Let's pray. Father, you are glorious. If you entered this room right now, we would not bow, but rather fall to our face. in abject terror of your holiness, and yet comforted for those of us who are covered by the blood of your Son. Forgive us, Lord, for taking you too casually. Forgive us for having an external form of religion that lacks power. Convict us, Lord, for living lives that are focused on ourselves, lives that deny your power and that thwart your desire that all will come to you, not wishing that any should perish. Lord, stoke that fire in our hearts of love for our fellow man that leads us to serve not only their physical needs, but their spiritual needs. Break our hearts, Lord, for the things that break your heart. Thank you for the privilege, the absolute privilege of being part of your plan and the joy of your salvation. In Jesus' precious name.